Because as I thought about the one just before that, the Lord will not suffer the righteous to be moved. We've moved about 27 times in our lifetime, and I don't know if I've just not been righteous or the Lord's got a good sense of humor or what. Through it all, the Lord is good. Through everything in life, the Lord is good. He always is. No matter what you're experiencing, no matter what you go through, the Lord never changes. Let's turn in Hebrews chapter 11, and we want to continue our study. I was thinking about bringing this series to an end from next Lord's Day evening, and as I studied for tonight, I really got kind of looking at some other aspects of faith in Hebrews 11, and I feel I want to go on and go back and look at a few of these that I've left off and even look further into the chapter. But tonight, Moses and the decision of faith. We know that faith, saving faith, is a gift of God. It's not something worked up by emotions. It's not something we struggle to have ourselves. It is a gift of God, as is repentance, as is the wholest salvation from first to last. But that gift of faith that he gives us, that whereby we are saved by grace through faith, then that faith is a faith that is to grow within the believer's heart and life. It's a faith that is going to be tested all through life until we reach glory. You know, I hate to discourage you with that, as though you may think, well, I've arrived and my faith is strong and I'm no longer going to be tested. Your faith will always be tested. It'll always be tried. And not that God doesn't know just where we are in our faith, but that he may reveal to us our faith. Moses made a decision of faith, and what a decision it was. It was something that we need to understand tonight, and there's just three verses that I want to read, and there's much more said here about Moses, but maybe at another time we'll look at that. I want to read verses 24, 25, and 26. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Really, to understand all that is said just in those few verses, it needs to be unpacked, and I trust to be able to do that in the first two verses, verse 24 and 25, and Lord willing, maybe look at the verse 26 next Lord's Day. I don't want to review all that's gone before, and I don't want you to think that I'm doing that when I start out tonight, but I want to look at faith in a little bit different way. We know that the first three verses of Hebrews 11 are introductory. Look at them with me. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And those are the introductory words of the Apostle Paul regarding faith. And upon that foundation we come to the very first verse, that is the first division in verse 4 as we looked at earlier. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. There is, in the example that we have seen earlier of Abel, we see where the life of faith begins. It begins at conversion, and namely with a conscience being awakened to a consciousness of our lost condition, the very beginning, with the soul making a complete surrender unto God in faith, and with the heart resting upon the perfect satisfaction that is made by our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary as our surety. That which is chiefly emphasized there is faith in the blood. That's why we begin with the offering that Abel made of the firstlings of the flock, representing, looking forward to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. But placing his faith in the blood of Christ is not all that is done by the sinner when he passes from death unto life. And so there is a progress in our faith. That's the beginning. The second section of Hebrews 11 commences at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And so, as our faith commences in that verse, where we have set before us another aspect of conversion, or the starting point, the beginning point, as it were, of the life of faith, conversion is the reflex action or effect from a soul that has received the effectual call of God. There's an inward call, a call of the Holy Spirit to the sinner, calling them out effectually. And this is illustrated by the case of Abraham, who was originally, you remember, an idolater in the land of Ur, as we all were in our unregenerate state. We were all idolaters. We worshipped any other god but the true and the living God. And in our lost state, we would have it so. That's what our hearts desired. We didn't want the true God. We wanted the God that we had imagined, that we had made, that we desired. The Lord of glory appeared unto him and quickened him into newness of life, and then delivered him from his former manner of existence and gave him the promise of a future inheritance. And so the response of Abraham was radical, and it was revolutionary. He left his father's house, his father's land where he grew up, and he went out not knowing whither he was going. There was that call to him to follow the Lord. And so he set, as it were, aside his natural inclinations. I don't know about you, but home for me still holds a little bit of place in my heart. There's nothing there now. My mom and dad are gone. The house was bought by someone else. The land belongs to someone else. And yet there's something about home, where you were raised, the land where you live, that still tugs at the heart from time to time. And so here's Abraham, called of God to, in stretching his faith further, and he had to set aside his natural inclinations and crucified his fleshly affections and entered upon an entirely new path. It was a roundabout face. And that which is central in his case was immediate and implicit obedience. And the setting aside of his own will and completely becoming subject to the will of God without argument. But even that is not all that is done by the sinner when he passes from death unto life. Faith grows, does it not? Faith increases. God tries our faith, and little by little, from salvation to that inward call of God, to, like Abraham, being called out. And so the case of Moses brings before us yet another side of conversion, or the beginning of the life of faith. And it's a side which is sadly ignored in most of evangelism in our day. It describes for us a leading characteristic of saving faith, which few Christians today, now here, still less know anything about. It shows us that saving faith does something more than just believe. I know that sounds good, just believe. You hear it in songs today, in contemporary songs. It means more than just accept Christ as your Savior. And there's not a lot wrong with that, but I don't think we should put our approval upon Christ, you know, whether we're going to accept Him or not. He's worthy. He is worthy. It exhibits faith as a definite decision of the mind, as an act of the will, as a personal and studied choice that is made by the sinner. It is an act of the will. It is a completely change of our mind. And so it reveals the fundamental fact that saving faith includes, yes, it even begins with a deliberate renunciation or turning away, turning from all that is opposed to God, and a determination to utterly deny self, and in electing to submit unto whatever trials may be included in this life of holiness in following God by faith. And what a struggle it is in many lives today. It is difficult to turn away from and to submit to the will of God, not knowing what that will is, where it will lead us, what it will cost us. But that is what we're called to do in faith, following the Lord, obeying Him. And so it shows us that a saving faith causes its possessor to turn away from godless companions and henceforth seek fellowship with the despised saints of God. And that's what Moses found out very early on in his life. In fact, it was at age 40, as we'll see, that he turned from the Egypt and decided by faith to join himself up with the persecuted people of God. You know, it's really amazing that when the Lord saves us and calls us to Himself and bows us before Him to acknowledge Him as our God, our Master, our Lord, that He not only calls us to turn from an old life and turn to a new life in Christ, but He calls us to turn away from those godless professors, those unbelievers that maybe have been our closest friends in our lives. And very often it happens that our closest friends, as we walk the path of obedience and emanate the life of Christ in our lives, that we make decisions that are contrary to the thinking of the world, that our friends will let go of us before maybe we let go of them. But we are called to turn from them. And so there is much more involved in the act of saving faith than is usually or generally supposed. We mistake it if we think it is only to have a strong confidence in the Lord, or let's use the word assurance. We mistake, really, if we think that what all I need is just a strong assurance that I am the Lord's and that's all that's necessary. It is so indeed, but there are other things also that we see here in the life of Moses. It is such an appreciative esteem of our Savior and of all the benefits that we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ that all other things are lessened in our opinion and estimation and our affections. We turn away from because God has given us a new heart, the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. The things that we once loved, now we turn away from. We love them no more. The ways that we loved, the way of the world we do no longer love. And we turn unto the Lord. The nature of faith is set forth by the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. And I want you to turn with me there because there's several verses that I wish to read. In Philippians in the 3rd chapter, we see here the very nature of faith, the character of faith in Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Paul said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, and that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." And so the nature of faith is described for us here in great detail. That those things of this life, Paul says, I count them but rubbish. They are dung. They are worthless things. That I may win Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Thomas Manton in 1660, that's a few years ago, said this, "And therefore true faith makes us dead to the world and all the interests and honors thereof. It is to be known not so much by our confidence, but by our mortification." And I tried to find this one in the dictionary, and it isn't there. He said, "and weanedness," to be weaned from. Figure that one out that Manton came up with. when we carry all our comforts in our hands and are ready to part with them if the Lord calls us to leave them. I wonder if we could gather up all our possessions in our hands, you know, and ready to just let go of them if the Lord would call us to do so. In other words, he was saying that we ought to hold the things that God blesses us with and we enjoy in this life with such looseness that if God calls us out of that, calls us from that, to turn from them, that we're not going to embrace them with tears and be so upset about it. We're going to be very ready because we want to follow him. We want to honor him. We want to be obedient to him. And so we come to our text in verses 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Here we see the nature as well as the influence of saving faith, and two things are to be particularly noted here. In it, there is an act of relinquishment, as we've already said, and an act of embracing, of letting loose of, and of taking on, embracing. And so in conversion, there is a turning from and also a turning unto. Hence, before the sinner is invited to return to the Lord, he is first bidden to forsake his way, yes, his way of having his own way. You know, you see a little child, and I thought it was rather cute tonight, if I dare mention it, that as Brandon and Sonia rose up to come around and welcome our two graces into the fellowship of the church, that they thought of leaving their two little ones there in the seat. And there was Brandon and Sonia, and I turned around, I heard Sonia say, as the two little children were talking loudly back and forth, "Well, that went well." Hope that doesn't embarrass you, but because we had little children too, but thank the Lord they're grown, they got their own problems now. Children want their way. And even as young believers, we are very much the same. And that has to be weaned out of us. We have to learn that it's wrong to want our own way. It's wrong to go our own way. And some of us are more stubborn than others. Some of us need to go through the school of hard knocks, as I like to call it, you know, where God beats us over the head to get our attention to say, hey, you're wrong. Turn, change. And so when we are saved, our faith grows gradually, and we begin to learn those things. And we see that happening. It's wonderful to watch in the lives of God's people, young converts. Grace and grace, two different ages, but we trust that we're going to see that very thing, you know, where you don't come down the stairs and want your own way, Grace. And I don't know what your little Grace does, you know, but I'm sure she's much the same. She's a child. So, too, we are called first to repent and then to be converted that our sins may be blotted out, Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And what wonderful refreshing then does come from the very presence of our Lord. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. And that doesn't mean just a one-time situation. If any man will come after me, Jesus said, let him constantly be denying himself, in other words. It is an ongoing thing all through the life of the child of God. And what it meant by this denying of self, what could it possibly be? This is the depriving ourselves of those things which are pleasing to ourselves, pleasing to the flesh. There are many things, even in the Christian life and heart, that are pleasing to the flesh. But we are to be denying ourselves of those things. There are three things which are chiefly prized by the natural man, and they hang on to us even as we come to Christ, and that is life and wealth and honor. I don't know about you, but I want to live. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be poor. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be looked down on by society, by my friends and so forth. And so life and wealth and honor are three things that are prized very often. And so in the verses which immediately follow in Matthew 16, Christ speaks of those three things that counter them. First, he says, "For whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Verse 25. That is, he who thinks first and foremost of his own life, whose great aim is to minister unto number one, shall perish. Someone that lives their life that way consistently, habitually, shall perish. And so the very thing of the natural man is this life, and everything centers around themselves, me, myself, and I. Second, in verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Showing us the comparative worthlessness of earthly riches. It doesn't matter how much you can accumulate in the bank. It doesn't matter how much you can accumulate in possessions. In the end of the day, in the estimation of the child of God that is matured in faith, they are worthless, are they not? They're good for a time, they're a blessing to have and to be used, but when it comes to the final estimation of them, they are worthless. Thirdly, "For the Son of Man," verse 27, "shall come in the glory with his Father and with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works." And that is the honor that we should seek. That he shall reward every man according to his works. And so by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so here was a notable case, really markedly, of a man with self-denial. Moses deliberately renounced the privileges and the pleasures and the wealth and the honor and everything in it in palace life. It was not that he was not now disowned and cast out by the woman who adopted him, but that he voluntarily himself relinquished a position of affluence and ease, disdaining both wealth and all the dignities that may have gone with it. Nor was this the rash impulse of an inexperienced youth, but it was the decision of faith, of a studied decision of one who had now reached the age of 40. At least I read that in Acts chapter 7, verse 23. You remember how the disciples of Jesus said, "We have forsaken all and followed thee"? I used to look on that and thought to myself, how could I forsake everything and follow the Lord? When I was a young Christian, that just did not make sense. God had given me everything I had. I knew that as I came to faith in Christ. And now does he want me to turn my back on everything that he's given me in order to follow him? Well, there's the example of the disciples, is it not? What did they leave? Well, they left their fishing nets and a job. We don't have a good example of this until we come to Moses, who abandoned a principality, not just a fishing net or a job. The denying of self is absolutely essential. And where it does not exist, I really believe that grace is absent. When a person is wrapped up in just themselves, the benefit to themselves, whatever way that may show itself, it seems to me that the grace of God and the power of the Spirit is absent in such a life. I lived for myself when I was in darkness, in sin, lost in nature's night. I enjoyed living for myself. I thought everybody else ought to bend the knee and cater to me, myself. And yet when the Lord saved me, I found out that self must take a back seat, that there must be a relinquishing of anything to do with this man. And so the first article in the covenant is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What could that possibly mean? God must have their preeminence in our hearts and in our lives and everything to do with us. God has not the glory of God unless we honor Him thus. Now, God does not have the uppermost place in our hearts until His favor is esteemed above everything else in life, and until we dread above everything the offending of Him. As long as we can break with God in order to preserve any worldly interest of ours, we prefer that interest above God. Let me say that again. I want you to get that. As long as we can break with God in order to preserve any worldly interest of ours, we prefer that interest above God. And what is that but idolatry? What is that but putting that worldly interest as our God above the true and living God? If we are content to offend God rather than to displease our friends, to displease our relatives, then we are greatly deceived if we regard ourselves as genuine Christians. Think about it with me for a moment. We get into situations where we are asked to do something that we know that God would not have us do. But they are our friends or they are our family, and so we think, well, I certainly don't want to offend them. And so we kind of give in and we say, well, I'll go there or I'll do this thing or I'll participate in that situation. If we're content to offend God rather than our friends or our family, our relatives, then we are greatly deceived. God would not have us do that. And how many ways does that show up in our lives as the people of God, members of Community Baptist Church? We're called to maybe a party or a birthday or a special meal or whatever it is. And so what's the Lord's Day? You know, they know to do it right on the Lord's Day, don't they? The lost family and friends know to tempt us and call us away on the day we should be meeting together in the house of God. That ought not to be. It ought to be that God comes first. The worship of God, the Lord's Day, comes first. And I'm not going to be the most popular elder in the church in saying that, I'm sure. But I feel in my heart it must be said. I think we need to take count of our lives and think of what are we doing? What choices are we making? Are we really following God by faith when it comes to these things? What's more important, offending God or offending family, friends, or relatives? He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus said. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Faith is a grace that will teach a man to openly renounce all worldly honors, advantages, preferments, and so that when God, Thomas Manton said, when God calls us from them, we cannot enjoy them with any good conscience. We are often put to the test of having to choose between God and things, duty and pleasure, heeding our conscience or gratifying our flesh. And the presence and vigor of faith is to be proved by our self-denial. It is easy to speak contemptuously of the world and of earthly things, but what is my first care, my first choice? We can pay lip service to the things that we ought to speak against. Is it to seek God, or is it to seek temporal prosperity? To please Him or to please self? If I'm hankering after, let's just say, an increase in wages or a better position in the workplace and am fretful because of disappointment, is a sure proof that a worldly spirit may be governing me at that time. What is my chief delight? Stop and think with me for a minute. What is your chief delight? Earthly riches? Honor, comforts, or communion with God? Can I truly say, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 like the psalmist did. All believers are not called to make the same sacrifices or to endure the same trials for righteousness' sake, nor have all the same measure of faith, and I'm so thankful for that. We are not called the same. We are at all different stages of our growth in faith and our understanding of the Word of God and our testing of our faith and the examples that we our peer pressure. You know, did you know that at Community Baptist Church we have peer pressure? I used to think of peer pressure when I was an Arminian in a Grace Baptist Church in Brunswick, Ohio. You know, I believe those things because my brothers and sisters believe them, and they were preached from the pulpit. And that, when I read things in the Word of God that seemed to contradict it, I thought, well, they believe it, it must be right. The pastor says it, so it's got to be right. Peer pressure is a very difficult thing. And so all believers, not each one of us, are called to the same sacrifice, to endure the same trials of righteousness' sake, or to have the same measure of faith. Yet without some experience and consciousness of this kind, we're not warranted to conclude that we are of the same religion that Moses was. The faith of God's elect is a faith, according to 1 John 5, verse 4, that does what? And I have to believe what God's Word says. It overcomes the world. It overcomes the world. And not one which suffers its possessor to be overcome. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust, Paul says in Galatians 5, not ought to, but have done so in some measure, some degree at least. The great refusal of Moses consisted in a very firm resolution of mind not to remain in that state wherein he had been brought up. It was a comfy position. You know, it was a safe position. It was a position where he was provided for every bauble and bangle and bead, you know, that you could think of. Everything was put on for him. And it was not attained, I can be sure, without a hard fight, without the exercise of faith and prayer and trust in God, that one day he stood there and said, I'm turning my back on all this. I'm going to leave my adopted mother. I'm going to leave the royal palace. I'm going to leave all this wealth and honor and dignity. And by faith, I'm going to step out and I'm going to join myself with the persecuted people of God. That was a decision of faith. You think, oh, well, God gave him that faith? Well, God was involved, I can assure you, working in his heart, in his mind. But he had to come to that place where one day he said, enough is enough. And he made that step. He made that decision, that choice. He knew full well all that his decision involved. And yet, by grace, he made it unhesitatingly. His resolution was made known, not by a formal avowal, but by deeds. For actions always speak louder than words. He could have said, well, someday I'm going to leave here. You know? Someday you're not going to see me. No. He did what he knew to be right. And so there is no hint in the Scriptures that Moses verbally acquainted his foster mother with the decision that he had made. But his conduct towards his brethren revealed where his heart was and identified with their religion and with their covenant. You know, it's one thing to talk well about the things of God, but it's quite another to walk, to live, to practice accordingly. As it is one thing to pen articles and write books and deliver sermons, and quite another to practice what we preach. And that's what the world is looking for. That's what the world is watching us for. Are we going to live out what we say the Word of God says and what we believe according to the Word of God? Not only was Moses' renunciation of his favored position a grand triumph over loss of the flesh, but it was also a notable victory even over carnal reason, the reasoning of the world. First of all, his action would seem to indicate the height of ingratitude against his foster mother. What do you think his mother thought that raised him? Why, he doesn't appreciate anything that I've done for him. Pharaoh's daughter had spared his life as an infant, brought him up in her own home, reared him as her son, and had him educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. She made sure that he had a good high education. For him to turn his back upon her now and carefully catch these words would appear as though he was devoid of appreciation. So little is the natural man able to understand the motives which regulate the workings of faith in the heart of the child of God. And we can't explain it to them. We can't make them understand it. But you know, I'm sure Moses appreciated everything his foster mother did for him. And yet the world would look on and believe that he just was so harsh and so hard and calloused and just turning his back upon all that and walk away. The truth is that the commandments of the second table are binding upon us no further than our compliance with them is agreeable to the obedience of the commandments in the first table. Paul said that we ought to obey God rather than man. And so that, yes, Moses was to obey the commands of the second table of the law, but the first part of that table came, did it not? That he was to obey God. The saint is neither to accept favors from the world, nor even to express gratitude of the same, if such be contrary to the fear of God and to the maintenance of a good conscience. We're never to be dutiful to man at the expense of being undutiful to God. All relations must give way before preserving a clear conscience towards God. God's rights over us, Him being our God, our Lord, our Master, are paramount and must be recognized and must be responded to with a willing heart, no matter how much the doing so may clash with our seeming obligations to our fellows, to our family, to our relatives, whoever. A friend or kinsman may be entertaining me in his home and show me much kindness through the week, but that will not justify or require him to go on a picnic on the Lord's Day, let's say, or just fill in the blank as you will, whatever may come in that place. If any man, Jesus said, comes to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And the language of the Christian ought ever to be, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business. I hear that from the lips of a very young Jesus. What was it then which promoted or prompted Moses to make this noble sacrifice? Was it just some patriotic impulse that came up in him? A fanatical love for his brethren? He thought he'd rather be with them than where he was. No, he was guided neither by reason. He wasn't guided by sentiment. It was by faith that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It was faith in his God that led him to make the change, to make the decision. It was the clinging of his heart to the divine promise, the apprehension of things not seen even with the outward eye, the confident expectation of a future reward. Verse 26 tells us, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. It is faith which imparts to the heart a true scriptural, biblical estimate of things, which views objects in their real light. and which discerns the comparative worthlessness of what the poor worldly prizes so highly, and through his mad quest after which the worldly loses his own soul. Faith views eternity to come. You know, sometimes it's hard to look beyond time, beyond circumstances, beyond the life that we're living. But faith views the eternity to come. And when faith is in a healthy exercise, its possessor finds it easy to relinquish all the baubles of time and sense. I want you to give some thought with me to remember Moses and the children of Israel at the Red Sea, with Pharaoh and his armies right behind them, and remember ready to destroy them. There they were. They couldn't go forward at the Red Sea because of the water. They couldn't turn left or right because of the mountains. And they couldn't turn around and go back because Pharaoh and his army, his chariots, were coming upon them to destroy them. What do you do in such a situation like that? You know, what would you do? Have you ever been in that place in your life when there was no going forward, no going left or right, no going back? It seemed hopeless, helpless. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14 says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." One of the greatest difficulties I have is standing still. Well, it's getting a little easier as I get older, but to stand still when things just, there just seems no way out of it, no way to solve the problem, no way to answer the prayer. Stand still, fear not, and see the salvation of the Lord. He goes on to say, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. There's a lot in that. No more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Children of Israel, children of God, stand still. God is going to take the chariot wheels off of that crate before the enemy ever has a chance to overthrow you. And so, you shall see the Lord fight your battle if you stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You shall hold your peace. You'll not be running around like a mad person, not knowing what to do and all flustered. You know, this past week, my wife put on the Maranatha to the sisters, a passage in Revelation 15:3, which, of course, I've read it. I've read it many times. And yet sometimes we can read the Word of God and not really pick up on what God is saying. And Revelation 15:3 said, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God." And I thought to myself, now let me, you know, I've read that before. Why didn't I just think of that for tonight's message? And the song of Moses, yes, I remember now there was something back in the Old Testament about Moses and the children of Israel singing. And he goes on to say in Revelation, "And the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints." Well, I went back to Exodus 15, and I read in verses 1 and 2, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God." And the song went on. But I think you get the gist of what happened when Moses and the children of Israel stood still and saw the salvation of the Lord. The decision that Moses had made back in Pharaoh's court followed through his future life as time after time his faith was tried. And here's his responsibility for all these people, and they're all going to be destroyed along with himself. And God came to him and he said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." You know, God does the same thing today for his people. No matter what situation, what circumstance, what trial that you may undertake, how good is the God we adore. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we live our lives, sojourn as pilgrims here in this life through this land until the day that he shall call us home. Until that day, may our faith be strong in the Lord. He is always going to see us through until he sees us into his very presence. Let us pray. Father, we bow with awe and wonder as we see you working in the lives of so many of the saints of old. We thank you, Father, for the way in which you do test and try our faith. And Father, each time that you have done that in our lives, we have seen you to be the one who is faithful. We can count upon you. We can rest in you. In the severest of our trials in our life, Father, we know that what you are doing is for our good and for your glory, and that you will see us through. Father, I pray that you would bless your children. Lord, help us, we pray, that we would bring glory to you by trusting you more each day, through every experience of life, through every battle fought and won, through every trial when our faith is tested. May we be able to come to the end of those things and say, "Our God is good. Lord, you are faithful." And so bless us as we look to you tonight. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.